Well, we're working our way through Paul's epistle that we call 2 Corinthians. And has 13 chapters in it, and we're working our way through slowly. We'll be finished later in the spring. Today we're in chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. Paul planted a church in Corinth, which was in the Greek peninsula. And yet, shortly after he left, a group of men came into the church and began to sow seeds that undermined Paul's apostleship and began to stir up trouble. And Paul's writing this letter to counter this. And this morning's verses are about the men opposing Paul in the church at Corinth. This is what our passage says, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if their end will correspond to their deeds. So Paul says that these men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now first, this introduces the concept of disguise. There are two kinds of disguise, aren't there? We can call them benign disguise and malignant disguise. Benign disguise is the kind of disguise you might wear if you go to a costume party. Or perhaps you like Wheat Chix. Like this. And perhaps you've noticed that there's another box on the shelf disguised as Wheat Chix. They can't call it Wheat Chix. They call it Wheat Squares. Same size box, same weight, pretty much everything, the ingredients and the statistics on the side are the same. And honestly, it's hard to tell the difference in the taste. But it's not Wheat Chix. But it's benign, benignly disguised as Wheat Chix. When the scientists in the lab worked to come up with the formula for Wheat Chix, they were driven by a desire to make it taste as good as they could. When the scientists worked in the lab to invent Wheat Squares, they designed it to be as close to Wheat Chix as possible. They're very similar, and it doesn't really matter. But there is a malignant kind of disguise as well. A good illustration of malignant disguise is the story of Little Red Riding Hood, where the wolf disguises himself as grandmother. My, what a deep voice you have, grandmother. My, what big eyes you have. What big hands. What a big mouth. Well, why would the wolf disguise himself as grandmother? It was because grandmother was someone kind, someone trusted, someone that Little Red Riding Hood considered to be safe. No one needs to be on guard around grandmother. And because of this, the wolf could lure Little Red Riding Hood in, she would neither flee nor cry out. Another good illustration of malignant disguise is the donkey that was disguised as Aslan the Lion in the last battle, the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia. If it's the word of Aslan, we'd better obey it. That this is the same tactic that Satan and his servants use. Satan is the master of malignant disguise. Paul says, such men are false apostles, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The prince of darkness, disguised as an angel of light. He does this, of course, to gain power over people. Now, sometimes Satan comes as a scary monster to scare people, to frighten people. But he can have a greater effect on many people, especially people who identify as Christian, if he comes disguised as an angel of light. Then people let their guard down. They're lulled into complacency. As William Jenkins said, Satan does more damage by creeping into the church than by breaking into the church. You see, these men in Corinth, who were not apostles, were disguising themselves as apostles. Now, what is an apostle? Well, in the Greek, the word apostle is the noun version of the verb apostello, which means to send. So it meant a sent one. It was used of someone who was sent to bring a message on behalf of another or to represent someone to someone else in a certain context. You know that Jesus trained 12 men to be his disciples. But then before he died, he told his 11 disciples that he was sending them out as his representatives into the world. The 11 that remained, that is. So, why would these men want to disguise themselves as apostles? Well, there was no one in the church that was more trusted than an apostle. No one who spoke the word of God more dependably than an apostle. No one safer than an apostle. Being an apostle was the best way to gain the trust of the Corinthian believers. The worst kind of malignant disguise is when someone is not only a wolf in sheep's clothing, but a wolf in shepherd's clothing. And that's exactly why these men claimed apostleship. In fact, the fact is, Jesus is who he is, not who we want him to be. And if we're really honest, every one of us would like Jesus to be a little different than who he actually is. We would like him to align better with our preferences and our pet ways of thinking about this or that. I think it's safe to say that if any of us were given the chance to invent a Messiah, none of us would have invented a Messiah exactly like Jesus. And this makes us vulnerable to Satan's ploys. It means he can create other Jesuses, tweaked or improved, to appeal to us in ways the real Jesus doesn't appeal to us. And false teachers or false prophets or false apostles are Satan's messengers to present to us and to the world these other Jesuses. And we're pretty gullible. Because these Jesuses are specifically designed to appeal to us. Patty recently related the story of reading about Adam and Eve to some of her grandchildren, who had apparently never heard this story before. And as she described the serpent and the tempting lies that he began to tell them, the kids began to exclaim. They could tell where the story was going, and they didn't want Adam and Eve to swallow Satan's hook. Even children who had never heard the story before, they could see the deception that was being vaunted upon Adam and Eve. And yet, people keep falling for the same trick. Sometimes it's because we don't realize our vulnerability. We think other people might be so dumb as to be fooled, but we're too smart to fall for Satan's deceptions. So we're not alert and we're not on guard and we don't put on the full armor of God as he tells us to in Ephesians 6:11. But the fact is we are no match for Satan. He is both more powerful and more clever than we are. When an animal like a lion or a wolf is hunting prey, generally they're looking for a certain kind of victim that's more vulnerable to them. One who's weak, one who's old, one who's small, one who can't run as fast or put up as big a fight, or doesn't have others around him to support him in the battle. Well, Satan, we're told, is a prowling lion looking for someone to devour in 1 Peter 5:8. But the kind of person that makes the easiest prey for this roaring lion is the one who feels no fear or vulnerability. The one who doesn't think there's a need to be alert. The one who feels self-sufficient and self-assured. Instead of being alert and watchful and prayerful, people like this fall asleep, like the disciples at Gethsemane, where Jesus told them, "Stay awake at all times, praying you may have the strength to escape all the things that are going to take place." Luke 21:36. When we're like them, we're sitting ducks for Satan's deceptive attacks. Let's talk a little bit more now about these false apostles and the situation at Corinth. I said last week that in this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes not the bad doctrine that these men were teaching, but the bad fruit that was coming from their lives. They were arrogant, full of themselves, domineering, boastful, exploitative, looking down on others. This is why they disguised themselves as servants of righteousness. This is why they claimed to be apostles. They loved to have the power to speak for God. They loved to be looked to as the experts. They loved the esteem and the attention and the deference. They loved the authority of being an apostle or of being thought of as an apostle. And so they gave into the temptation to use the title apostle to gain earthly advantages. But as is so common, it was all for themselves, not for Christ, not for Christ's people, not for Christ's kingdom. It was for themselves. And the members of the Corinthian congregation were especially vulnerable to these false claims. For, as Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 4:8, the Corinthians were the kind of people who wanted to be rich and to reign as kings. And this made them susceptible to a false gospel proclaimed by cocky, diamond-studded apostles whose swagger appealed to their pride and lust for human exaltation. Paul, on the other hand, wasn't after glory or attention or earthly advantages. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. The problem was that Paul was not flashy like the false apostles. He didn't have their pizzazz. And some people, like these false apostles, think that outward charisma is really the key to effective ministry. Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians 5:12. Those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. Paul didn't dazzle. He didn't sparkle. When people came into contact with him, they didn't walk away awestruck. And yet, apart from Jesus, Paul, perhaps, had a greater impact on the history of the world than any other man in all of history. In fact, this is the way it was with all the apostles. They turned the world upside down, but they did not walk around in glittering robes or carry themselves in a majestic manner. Listen to this amazing description of the life of an apostle that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 4:11-13. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So in many ways, the false apostles were more appealing to the Corinthians than the true apostles were. That's why Paul has to fight so hard to keep them from drinking the poison Kool-Aid of the false apostles. And then, let me point out Paul's final statement about these false apostles in the latter half of verse 15. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, I don't have to tell you that it's not popular today to be exclusive. It's not popular today to say that someone is a tool of the devil. And it's not very popular to say that they'll be judged for something they do. But that's exactly what Paul is doing. Over and over again, Paul says some pretty bold things about these men. He doesn't pull any punches. He calls them false apostles, deceitful workmen, servants of Satan. When it comes to wolves, Paul follows Jesus in abandoning all tenderness. And now he adds this, their end will correspond to their deeds. On the last day, those who believed and taught that they were saved by their own works, like all the Judaizers did, and these men were Judaizers, will find that they will in fact be condemned by their works. It doesn't matter how successful they are on earth. It doesn't matter what a good job they did disguising themselves as apostles. In the end, all people will pay for what they did. But There's a special place in hell reserved for those who, in Christ's name, wreak havoc on His church. This is the consistent message of Scripture. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 2:1. Sometimes we laugh at these things, but we should never laugh. Not at this. We shouldn't laugh at phony televangelists or mega church pastors who are not preaching the gospel. It's not funny. It's tragic. Imagine your child being led astray by someone like that, and maybe you can appreciate the seriousness of false teaching. With all their focus on outward appearances, God doesn't judge according to outward appearances. He judges according to the heart. Is a person's heart filled with living faith? Faith which works in love? Or is a person's heart full of himself? Full of pride, which results in a life of selfishness and greed? That's what makes the difference. So, what can we take away from all this? The most obvious thing is that we need to be alert to the presence of false prophets, false teachers in this world. There are counterfeiters. There are forgers forging God's signature on their own statements and their own ideas. People make up prophecies and then declare them as if they're from God. Many verses in the New Testament warn us to be alert to the danger of false prophets or teachers. This wasn't just something in the first century. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves," in Matthew 7:15. And again, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray," in Matthew 24:11. Paul says in Acts 20, "Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert." And the Apostle John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 John 4. Fact is, we live in a world of scammers. And plenty of them, in the name of Christ, are in the church. Just as there were false apostles in Paul's day, so there are false apostles, false pastors, and false preachers, and false teachers, and false leaders in our day. They're in ministry to devour and not to build, except to build their own empire and their own ego. And this is something that every one of us as Christians needs to be concerned about. It requires alertness, as the New Testament often reminds us. There are things to be afraid of, people to watch out for, dangerous teachings to be on guard against. If you long for a life which involves no need to be alert, no need to be concerned about dangers, then you're longing for heaven. Because this life is not like that. In this age, our peace is tempered by our watchfulness. Jesus doesn't instruct us to relax and to go to sleep. He says, "Beware! You have an enemy who wants to destroy you." 31 years ago, we had a house fire that started in our wood stove. some of you remember. And ever since then, it's been a little harder when I start a fire and stoke it up in my fireplace and I go to bed. It's a little harder to go to sleep than it was before the fire. That fire alerted me to the possibility that my house could burn. I knew it theoretically before that, but now I know it personally and experientially. And so, even last night, as I put wood on the fire and went to bed and put my head down, I had to entrust myself and my family and my house into the hands of the Lord, because I never know. I'm alert to the possibility that there's a danger. And that's really how we need to live. Yes, we can sleep. We sleep because we know the Lord's in control. But we also know that there are dangers. Of course, some are so aware of the dangers of corruption that they've become jaded. So jaded that they can no longer benefit from anyone's ministry. Anyone's ministry. In their eyes, people are so tainted by pride and selfishness that it has literally ruined their ability to function happily in the church. And that's very sad. At the other extreme are those who turn a blind eye to the examples of this occurring in churches all around. It's too painful, too disturbing to think about. We hide our head in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. But if we're going to be able to benefit from and function happily in the church, we're going to have to be able to avoid these two pitfalls. We have to be able to be alert and conscious of the fact that this could happen, and we have to be able to rest ourselves in the Lord and enjoy what God provides. Someone hearing all this might wonder why we're making such a big deal of it. Why is it so bad if some people preach the Bible in a way that we don't agree with? And this takes us back to where we began. This distinction between benign disguise and malignant disguise. If Jesus isn't real, then Christians are no better off than anyone else. In fact, we're worse off because we are self-deceived. Everyone should feel sorry for us. We're living in a delusion. We don't see things as they really are. If the world is empty, then it's better if you at least see that it's empty. But if Jesus is real, and if he indeed is our only hope, if our eternal welfare is based entirely on him, then having a false Jesus means you have no Jesus, no salvation, and no hope. Just like if you have a fake $1,000 bill, you can't buy anything with it. If there is a real Jesus, and of course we believe there is, we must have him, not an imposter. It's a matter of life and death. There are so many things people fight over which are pretty ridiculous to fight over. They just don't matter that much. But who is the real Jesus? And who is the one we should trust to tell us who the real Jesus is? Who is the true apostle? That is something worth fighting for. Suppose you had a friend who was very angry one day. So much so that he was thinking about going and killing the person he's angry with. Which means, of course, that likely he would be caught and he would spend the rest of his life in prison. How hard would you work to convince that person not to do so? Wouldn't that be a thing worth fighting for? Or fighting against, so to speak? Well, whether you have the true Jesus or not is actually much more important than whether you spend the rest of your life in prison. That's true. Do you believe that? Whether or not you have the true Jesus is actually much more important than whether or not you spend the rest of your life in prison. His loving kindness is better than life. Now we come to the part of our service where we approach the table of our Lord, where we remember each week what he did upon the cross for the salvation of sinners like you and me. Where we break bread, symbolizing how his body was broken. And where the fruit of the vine, we used to have wine, but in this pandemic, we're using grape juice for safety purposes. His blood, representing his blood, poured out for us upon the cross. And as we reach and take these things and eat them and digest them, we symbolize how we are receiving Christ and what he did for us by taking the sacrament. So it's not just a ceremony, a ritual. It's a reenactment that helps us to remember what he's done and to show in a physical way what we do in response. Let us pray. You are very gracious, O Lord. We praise you for sending Jesus. We praise you that though he came to this world 2,000 years ago, though his sufferings were on the other side of this world, yet what he did counts for us and counts for our forever. We thank you that because of him, our sins are forgiven. That the ways that we have broken your law, disobeyed your commandments, and the punishment that we deserve for all that, that he took it upon himself upon the cross. That those who look to him and receive him might have their debts canceled and might be adopted as children of the Heavenly Father. Bless us now as we partake. Help us to draw near to you and to feel your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.